On this third Sunday in November, when we begin collecting food items around the base of our freestanding altar, and those planning to cook and Thanksgiving dinners scan supermarket flyers for the best sales, we hear from the narrative lectionary two prophecies from the prophet Isaiah. The first, a metaphoric poem of judgment, and the second, an oracle of future hope. In our first passage from the fifth chapter, Isaiah recomposes a love song and turns it into a lament over the nation Judah's betrayal of God's principles. Even God, the vine dresser, questions what is growing in the garden he intended to produce sweet grapes. Before addressing that question and moving on to hear what God has in store for his beloved people, let me acquaint you with prophets and their prophecies, in our case, Isaiah. From the time Israel took its place among the Middle or Near Eastern kingdoms of its time, God raised up and sent an inordinary number of prophets from varying social and vocational backgrounds to remind the house of Israel to the north and the house of Judah to the south the true purpose and mission of God's people. The prophets delivered God's oracles, commands, judgments, and promises. They yelled, they wept, they rebuked, they soothed, they challenged, they cajoled, and they comforted. 16 of these prophets wrote what they spoke. They made up the second major portion of the Hebrew scriptures, known to the Jews as the Nevi'im, or to us, the prophets. The prophets are contained within two groupings: the four major prophets, followed by the 12 minor prophets. They comprise the section of the Old Testament from Isaiah to Malachi. These 16 prophets provide the help we so badly need if we are going to stay alert and knowledgeable regarding the conditions in which we cultivate faithful and fruitful lives before God. For the ways of the world, its assumptions, its values, its methods of going about its work are never on the side of God, or at least rarely. We don't read many pages into the prophets before realizing there's nothing easygoing about them. Prophets in their time were not popular figures. They never achieved celebrity status. The unrelenting reality is that the prophets don't fit into our way of thinking, our way of life. For people who are accustomed to fitting God into our lives, or as we like to say, making room for God, prophets are hard to take and easy to dismiss. The God of whom the prophets speak is far too large to fit in our lives. If we want anything to do with God, we have to fit into God. Basically, the prophets did two things. First, they worked to get the people to accept the worst, not as religious catastrophe or a political disaster, but as God's judgment. And that not as a punishment, but a way of putting or getting things right. It can only be embraced, not denied or avoided. For God only intends our good and salvation. So judgment, because it is God's judgment, while certainly not what we human beings anticipate in our planned future, can never be the worst that can happen. We can see it as part of God's way of setting things right again. For it is the work of God to set the world and us right. The second major work of the prophets was to get all the people who were beaten down to open themselves up to the hope of God's future, to get them on their feet again. In the wreckage of the exile and death and humiliation and sin of Israel, the prophets ignited the hope of opening their eyes to a new work of salvation that God was working toward at all times and everywhere. This morning we hear from the prophet Isaiah, the first of the major prophets. In the two combined passages that Kevin read for us this morning, Isaiah combines these two prescribed works of the prophets, that of judgment and that of providing hope. The first four chapters of the book of Isaiah prepare us for today's reading. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we hear the sum of Isaiah's message. Isaiah declares this: "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." These two verses provide the basic theme of Isaiah's prophecy, an affirmation of Yahweh's generous attentiveness and an indictment of an unresponsive, recalcitrant Israel. The call to heaven and earth is a summons of cosmic witnesses to observe the mess that has become the relationship between God and his people. Yahweh has been a caring, attentive parent who brought Israel to adulthood. Two verbs, reared and brought up, suggest nurture that brought a child, small, weak, and vulnerable, to full strength and maturity. Yahweh has done a good job as a parent. By contrast, Israel is completely responsible for its breach with the Lord. To put it simply, Israel has rebelled. Israel has refused to become an adult. Yahweh's relationship to Israel is like that of an owner of an ox or a donkey. The animal is completely dependent. The owner is completely reliable. Like a donkey, Israel is dumb to its own conditions. Unlike a knowing donkey, Israel will starve to death by rejecting its master who provides its food. What a way to begin a book of the Bible. Our assigned passage for our narrative lectionary today articulates a long history between Yahweh and Yahweh's beloved that begins in affection and tenderness, but ends in judgment and punishment in the form of exile. Isaiah describes Israel's failure in the form of a poetic love song between an owner and a planter and his beloved vineyard. The landowner is deeply devoted to the vineyard and showers upon it rich attentiveness and much hard work, doing all the things necessary to maximize the vineyard's productivity. The attentiveness of God for God's people and land is voiced in the action verbs: dug, cleared, planted, built, hewed out. We are surprised, however, that the last verb is expect. That is, the lavish care given to the vineyard is not impersonal and disinterested. The vineyard owner expects something in return for all his effort. The owner expects good, sweet, mature fruit. That is the purpose of planting a vineyard. Tersely, we are told that the vineyard owner is disappointed, for all that came of his lavish care are unwanted wild grapes. The owner's ardor is spent. The vineyard has failed. The relationship is in deep jeopardy, for the owner is about to give up on his vineyard. The owner now speaks again in a different tone. Now we hear a series of verbs, negative verbs, that undo the constructive effect of the former verbs. In verses 5 and 6, the verbs are remove, break down, make waste, command, as in a drought. Moreover, these verbs, which concern the withdrawal of care and protection, permit a second series of verbs to appear. Be devoured, be trampled, not be pruned or hoed, be overgrown. The vineyard which was protected and cared for is now exposed and vulnerable, and it is to be damaged irreparably. Everything for the vineyard depends upon the owner, who is now completely alienated and uncaring. The outcome of this poem is to present a picture of a garden now completely abandoned. That is the southern kingdom of Judah, which is now conquered and carried into Babylonian exile, abandoned, left to its own inadequate resources. Today's second passage from Isaiah performs the prophetic task of building or providing hope. This familiar and eloquent passage of promise that we normally read during the season of Advent begins with all things, of all things, a stump, the remnants of a tree that was once chopped down. The context is the deep failure of the Davidic dynasty that once carried the hopes of Judah. And now, in the face of that spent hope, Isaiah asserts a new growth, coming with a sprout, a faint sign of life and possibility. This promissory oracle articulates the coming of a new royal figure who will positively represent the intended best that royal power can serve. All that the Davidic kings heretofore have failed to accomplish. The explanation offered for this future royal power is he will come, and upon him will be the Spirit of the Lord. For me, the promise of Isaiah chapter 11 was important to read and study for this sermon preparation during the course of this week. For last Monday at our South Shore Cluster Pastors meeting, our new cluster counselor, Pastor Jeff Elliott, referred to a study conducted by the Evangelical Lutheran Church's Office of Research and Evaluation, forecasting that as a denomination, the ELCA will have fewer than 67,000 members in the year 2050, with fewer than 16,000 in weekly worship on an average Sunday by the year 2040. That's right. According to current trends, our Lutheran denomination will cease to exist within the next generation. Have we become Isaiah's vineyard? We live in the modern West today, where God isn't necessary to live a good life, so we hear, see, and read others thinking. We are supposed to discover our own meaning, our own purposes in life, even our own identities. Faith may help, but it's only optional. We, the church, have quit inviting people to worship and have not trained or turned members into ministers. We don't know God's story, and we have fallen out of practice telling it. For most people, family, career, money, and leisure come before God. Beloved people of God, we have heard various words of judgment from the likes of Isaiah's oracles and the ELCA's analytics. Trying to reverse God's will was pointless to Isaiah. The same might be said about our predicament today. It is better for us to get clear on what God promises in Christ are for us, and find ways to become bearers of those promises. In other words, it's time for us to grow up and bear fruit. The early Christians saw the promised root of Jesse sprout into the person of the crucified and resurrected Christ. And they lived during times of great tribulation and persecution. And somehow, that remnant, that little church, grew and thrived. May that same spirit be upon us. Amen.